Right, so in our passage 2 weeks ago, Jesus gave a command to his disciples regarding forgiveness. If someone sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. Jesus commanded them, you must forgive him. And our passage is just continuing, is following right after that. The disciples are responding to this. So in the passage 2 weeks ago, Jesus, he was teaching his disciples what kind of attitude they should have to their fellow brothers and sisters. You know, they shouldn't lead or tempt their fellow disciples away from the faith. They shouldn't tempt them into sin. They should rebuke and correct them, those who are sinning, so that, you know, help each other in pursuing the truth, pursuing God, to be faithful. And they should forgive others if they repent. They should forgive them if they've sinned against them. But these commands, they culminate into such an impossible and difficult command in verse 4. If someone sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. We all recognize just how difficult it is to truly and deeply forgive those who have hurt us in the past, even if, you know, these people are serious, committed Christians. The forgiveness that Jesus commands is one that comes from the heart, a heart, you know, made open, generous, gracious, by having first received and experienced the loving grace of God. A heart that does not hold any, you know, residual resentment or hold anything, you know, claiming a sense of justification. But it's a heart that can fully accept this fellow Christian as a brother or sister. And to call a Christian a brother or sister, it's not a symbolic term or some kind of metaphor. It's the closest word that describes who we are in Christ as a family, as one body. But it is incredibly hard and painful to extend this kind of forgiveness to others, let alone 7 times in the day. And the disciples, hearing this command from Jesus, they're struck with this, just how incapable they are of doing this, and so they cry out to Jesus, "Increase our faith." But Jesus responds to his disciples by saying, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. If you had faith as small as a grain of mustard seed," which Jesus describes elsewhere in the Gospels as the smallest of seeds, "you could say to this mulberry tree," which was a very large, broad tree with very deep roots, "be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you." And it's interesting that Jesus responds this way to his disciples. It's like a mixture of rebuke, a mixture of encouragement. The disciples are asking for more faith so that they can forgive their fellow brothers, right? They're asking for more faith because they want to be able to forgive their brothers. They want to be able to obey this command. And the disciples might be asking for this faith because they're probably seeing that they have a lot of trouble forgiving each other, these disciples. Looking at one another, they're probably realizing how hard it is for them to forgive one another. And we see in the Gospels how they're always arguing with one another, each one claiming to be more faithful, greater than the other. And I'm sure you know these kinds of people. You know, fellow students who are your friends, you know, but when it comes to, you know, you get your exams back, your prelims, they want to find out how you did so that they can tell you how they did, you know, how much better they did. We also have so many examples of Peter's boasting throughout the Gospel. I can easily imagine Simon Peter, someone very difficult to live with and work with. I don't know, you like fishing, and Peter's like, "I'm going to get more fish than you." But when the disciples, you know, they hear Jesus' command to forgive, I bet the disciples are looking at one another and they're thinking, "Can I really forgive this guy? You know, Lord, increase my faith. I can't do it." And again, spent 3 years, 24/7, together with the same bunch of people, and I think it's very reasonable to expect that you're going to hold a lot against them. Again, the disciples are asking for more faith so that they may be able to forgive each other. But instead, Jesus talks about having faith in order to do these supernatural miracles. And Jesus, he's not literally teaching us that we can make trees uproot themselves and plant themselves in the sea, but he's speaking in hyperbole, right? He's speaking in an exaggerated way because he wants to bring the supernatural into this conversation. He's trying to, you know, broaden their understanding of what Jesus is trying to teach them. You know, why? Why does Jesus compare or contrast forgiving someone to causing a tree to supernaturally move itself into the sea? Because forgiveness, you know, really God-honoring, God-enabled forgiveness, it's not as ordinary as we suppose. You know, if you're sharing to someone this grievance you have someone, and it's getting really frustrated, you're huffing and puffing, you're just clenching your fists, and that person says to you, you know, you should forgive that person, you should forgive him. You're probably going to say, yeah, you're right, I should. Meaning, you know, my point is that it's clear to everyone that we should forgive. It's clear to everyone that it's the right and good thing to do. Again, I mean, unless someone has seriously scarred you, for most cases, we know that we should try to forgive. But Jesus is showing us that real forgiveness that honors God, that is pleasing to God, is only possible by the power of God at work in our lives. Real forgiveness is a divine enabled work. It's not an ordinary, matter-of-fact, everyday work. And the disciples don't understand this. They think they just need a little help in order to forgive someone. When Jesus commands his disciples to forgive someone up to 7 times a day, again, this is an exaggeration. He's not being literally, if ever this should happen to you, you should forgive him every single time. But again, it's a way to describe the completeness of the forgiveness. The degree of forgiveness. It's not a cheap forgiveness where we shake hands and that's it. Kind of interesting. We do that with children. We're trying to teach them what forgiveness is. So we're like, you know, shake hands, say I'm sorry, and then all of a sudden that's it. That's what forgiveness is. But Jesus is trying to show this deep acceptance of the heart. And this is a divine work only possible by divine grace of a God at work in our lives. So Jesus is correcting the disciples. If you think you just need a little more faith in order to forgive people, you know, why don't you try commanding this tree, you know, to plant itself into the Mediterranean Sea? You know, because you just need a mustard seed of faith to do that. By comparing forgiving people with commanding a tree and saying that the requirement is just a mustard seed of faith, he's showing that, you know, they're equivalent in difficulty. You know, they're both impossible for a human being to do on his own. It's impossible for a human being to forgive a person to the degree that Jesus commands, to the degree that God desires, just as it is for us to command a tree to get up and jump into the sea. So Jesus, he's bringing the focus back to God. As you consider these things, all you can do is go back to God. If it's impossible for a human being to do these things, who can do it? God. It's not about how much faith that you have. It's about the one on whom your faith rests. Faith itself is nothing. It has no power. Faith has to rest on something, on someone who is worthy of that faith, who can carry, who can bear and answer that faith. Faith is very popular in our culture, and I'm sure just as it was among the Jews in 4th century AD. Faith is very popular in our movies and TV shows. Believing in yourself, or believing in something, believing in everything is going to work out. You know, we hear these things all the time. It's very inspiring, life-affirming. Faith is understood in our culture as something that sustains us, motivates us, keeps us going when the odds are against us. But the reality is, and we don't like to hear it, but the reality is that many things do not work out for many people. Everyone has faith that it will come through. They have hope that things will work out, but they don't. It doesn't come through. Our faith has to be aligned with truth, with reality. Not popular culture and what people like to hear. Our faith has to rest on someone who can bear the weight of all our faith and hope without failing us. It's about the God upon whom all this faith rests. It's about the living God who so fills us with this power and life to transform us into the image of Christ so that we are able to forgive as Christ teaches and commands. Jesus isn't teaching here about the power of faith itself, but about the God to whom faith looks to and waits for and trusts in. So there's this movie called The Prince of Egypt. It's about Moses and the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. It's an animated movie. I don't know if this movie was that popular. I don't think it's that good. I don't think it's that good of a movie. It's more inspirational than faithful. Right? It took a lot of literary license to make the movie. It's more heartwarming than convicting the truth or convicting the heart with truth. So I'm a little ashamed to say, but this movie still makes me cry every time I watch it. Every time I watch it, it always makes me cry. There are a few scenes that make me cry. But one scene I want to share with you is takes place at the end. You know, after the plagues on Egypt, after all this interpersonal drama between Moses and the Pharaoh, this is after the Red Sea, and all the people are coming up, and they're all rejoicing. Everyone's smiling. And then we hear this song in the background. It's sung by one child, and it starts really quiet. One child singing in Hebrew, Ashira la Adonai, Ki Gao Ga. Keeps on singing, and then it becomes the chorus. And these words come from Exodus 15, the song of Moses. Right after Moses leads the people out of Egypt, the Red Sea, they come out and he sings this song that lasts for the whole chapter, basically. The song of Moses. And this, the lyrics, it comes straight out of the Hebrew Bible, unaltered. It's coming right out of the Hebrew Bible. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you so glorious in holiness? In your steadfast love, you lead the people whom you have redeemed. And this song is so beautiful to me. In God's steadfast, unshakable, unfailing love, it's like a rock, a mountain of love. It is not soft, it is not cuddly, it's not fuzzy, but it is a lion. Fierce and strong, mighty, trembling love. And this lion leads his people that he has redeemed. And it is on this God that your faith should rest. In this God you should believe. And as the scene continues, the song continues, the image that we see are these children. They're just running, they're laughing, they're playing. You know, as they cross the Red Sea, they're rejoicing, and I'm just watching this, and this is so right. This is so beautiful. This is how we are. We're just children before God. We have no power. We have nothing of ourselves. And this lion of love, he leads us in his glory to a good place. We're just children before God as he leads us in his great power. We are powerless, hopeless, helpless, and weak. But he is the one glorious in holiness. And he leads his children whom he has redeemed, whom he has bought back, whom he has saved from the slavery of sin. But then, you know, Hollywood, right? This beautiful song transitions into a theme written for this movie, and it's called When You Believe. I don't know if this was popular also, but Mariah Carey, Whitney Houston, they sing this song. And this song is about how when you believe, you can do miracles. When you believe, who knows what you can achieve. The song talks about faith and hope, but it's not clear about who or what this faith and hope is looking to. And basically, you fill in the blanks. And this is such a jarring contradiction for me in the movie. But this is somehow, sometimes how people understand Christianity. This contradictory connection between God's salvation that we praise in church, on Sunday worship, that we say that we believe in, but the rest of the days of our week and our lives, we're pursuing all these things. We act as if God, you know, isn't there, and we just, I gotta do the grind of study. I gotta do the grind of working. I gotta make it. And if I'm down, I just gotta suck it up for a little bit till the weekend. I think this movie shows this contradictory understanding we have of our lives. We say God loves me, God saved me, but then the rest of our lives were spent on just looking to ourselves. I gotta do this, I gotta do that. And we have this unspoken faith in our abilities. Jesus isn't teaching about the power of faith. Again, faith and hope, they're nothing in themselves, but it's the object upon which that faith and hope rest. It's about the God to whom faith and hope look to. Jesus, he just has that amazing way of teaching. As I keep on studying through Luke, I just think, you know, wow. He just says something, and you got to think, what does he mean? You know, what does he mean? He's not just, you know, affirming these cliches, but it makes you stop and think. It makes you stop and examine yourselves. You know, do I have a mustard seed of faith? I mean, that's a really tiny bit of faith, okay? It's like a poppy seed. Do I really have this tiny bit of faith? I mean, I think I have that much faith. But I can't command this, you know, table to jump into Cayuga Lake, you know, can I? It gets you thinking, you know, what is faith? Maybe unconsciously we realize, you know, we think of it as magic or some kind of, I don't know, supernatural authority or something that we can control. When we realize that these things are humanly impossible, our thoughts, they have to turn to God. Faith is trusting in the God of the Bible, that He is able, that He will answer. And because our God is a mighty and infinite God, it's not the size of our faith that matters. It doesn't matter how much faith we have. Jesus isn't focusing, again, on who we are or what we have or what we're able to do, but He is forcing us to look to this gracious and merciful God, our God. You know, do we say we trust in God, but then, again, in everything else in our lives, in our studies, in our job interviews, in our daily anxiety about our future, do we rely and trust in ourselves? Now, in verses 7 through 10, Jesus goes into a parable about a master and a servant. And this parable might seem out of place. You know, you might be wondering, why is it here? But how we understand faith, how we understand faith, what it means to have faith, it affects our relationship with God. It affects how we understand God. How we understand faith affects how we understand our relationship with God. Because our relationship toward God is a faith-trust relationship. It's clear in the Bible. This whole Bible is to give you evidence, history, truth. You know, teaching us how we should relate to God, and just summarize it as trusting in God. What does that mean? How does that look in our lives? So how you understand faith and what it is affects your relationship with Him. So in this parable, Jesus describes the relationship of someone like a middle-class master. You know, he's not filthy rich, but he's rich enough, he's richer than the average person to own at least one slave, one servant. So the servant, because he's the only one, he does everything. You know, he does all the outdoor labor, taking care of the fields, the or flocks, if this person has sheep or goats, and he does all the indoor labor, you know, cooking, serving the master. So after laboring all day in the sun, sweating in the fields or shepherding the sheep, when the servant gets back, the master expects him to prepare and serve dinner. So Jesus asks this rhetorical question. Would any of you say to your servant who's been working all day, come at once, please relax on the sofa, you know, get ready to eat? No, of course not, Jesus is anticipating. You would rather say, prepare supper, get out of those sweaty, smelly clothes, wash up, and serve me, and then you can eat. This was appropriate in terms of master-servant relationships. This was not cruel or oppressive, but it was appropriate for the times. Jesus continues in verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Again, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, that Jesus is expecting. But what does it mean to thank in this parable? Like the master, he's not even going to say thank you. You know, that's kind of rude. But again, it's not about being polite. It's not about saying please or thank you. But Jesus means to have gratitude in the sense of owing someone a favor. To thank in verse 9 is along the lines of saying, you know, you really helped me out back there. I don't know what I would have done if you didn't cook and serve me dinner. I owe you a big one. That's the idea of thank in verse 9. It's the kind of gratitude that instills in you a sense of indebtedness, a sense of obligation to someone. But a master is not indebted to a servant. A master does not owe his servant anything because this was his duty, his job. So Jesus clarifies in verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And here, unworthy doesn't mean false humility. He's not describing servants who are, you know, oh, I didn't do anything. You know, it was no big deal, really. It's not that kind of unworthy. But unworthy, saying someone who does not deserve honor or reward for something that he or she did. You know, I just did my job. I just did what I was supposed to. I didn't do anything more than my job description. But again, in our culture, even that is something. Like the sense of entitlement is growing so much. Even when we do our jobs, we think we deserve something more than what we already signed up for. You know, if we get a salary, if we think we do a good job, we're expecting more. You know, where's my bonus? It's become a very big part of our culture, and I think this understanding very easily creeps into our understanding of our relationship with God. Jesus is using this parable to correct a wrong understanding of faith and how it affects our understanding of our relationship with God. Because it seems that the disciples, again, they're asking for more faith, right? They want more faith so that they can forgive their brothers. But they're seeing as a mark of status, you know, like a Pharisee. See how holy and righteous I am. Again, whenever the disciples argue, they're arguing about who's the greatest, who's the more faithful. And they're seeing in terms of, if I have more faith, if I can do this to please Jesus, I will be greater than all my other brothers. They see faith as a way of glorifying themselves instead of God. If we see faith as some kind of power in itself, apart from God, we're going to think that God owes us for our good works. If we think we somehow muster this spiritual power called faith in order to do something holy and righteous, if we think we did some good work, we're going to have an attitude that God owes us. If our faith is misdirected to ourselves instead of God, we're going to think that God owes us. So we bargain with God. I'm going to start going to church, God. So, you know, give me a 4.0 when I graduate. I'm going to start praying 1 hour every day. So, God, give me that job at Google. And usually it's like a month. I'm going to pray for a month, 1 hour every day. So please give me that job or give me that grade. Some of it may be more subtle. God, I've been praying. I've been asking you to help me to forgive my brother. Why aren't you helping me? Don't you see my faith? I'm trusting you, but why aren't you helping me to love him? Why aren't you answering my prayer? Our impatience and our frustration, even in our prayers, when God doesn't answer, again, these things show our real attitude towards him. We don't see our relationship with God as one of trust and dependence. And we see it, you know, as, God, I'm doing this. I'm doing this, so can you do that? God, I'm doing what I can do, so can you do what I can't do? And when God doesn't come through, we just grow frustrated and angry towards him. Jesus is helping us to understand our relationship with God. We can't do anything to please God without God. From forgiving our brother to worshiping him, it requires divine and infinite grace that has to be powerfully at work, utterly, completely transforming our lives and our hearts. And so God gets the glory. We're just unworthy servants, because God is getting the glory. God has done the work. Servants who do not deserve any honor or glory. Jesus is affirming our status as servants. Jesus is affirming that the status of his disciples, they're servants. And this may bother some of us. You know, aren't we sons and daughters of God? Aren't we kings and queens? And this, again, this is also something very popular, calling ourselves kings and queens in Christian culture these days. Some people like to affirm their value and worth in the eyes of God by calling themselves kings and queens. But here Jesus actually affirms our status as servants. We are created by God. It is our duty to serve, worship, and honor him. And in fulfilling that duty, we're not deserving of honor and glory, maybe a well done, good and faithful servant. It is true that those who are called into the kingdom are sons and daughters. It is promised that we will reign with Christ when he and his kingdom come. But this is something, again, that we do not deserve. It's not something that we have earned. It is out of the infinite wealth of the riches of the love and the mercy of God. He doesn't grant us these things because he owes us. He gives us to show the depth of all that he is. Again, to his glory. He doesn't give us these things ultimately for our sake, but he gives us these things for his name's sake, for his glory. That he may just show out for all eternity, I am the Lord and there is no other. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. It is impossible to please the Lord. Again, what is faith? It's just an attitude that makes God everything, you know, in all our hearts and souls and minds. Faith recognizes that we are powerless, weak, and wicked, but that God is powerful, strong, and righteous. Biblical faith does not consider what we can do for God or for ourselves. It focuses on what God can do, who God is, what God has done. And one of the things that God is doing is making us pleasing to him. To make us pleasing to him is not about giving us more faith that enables us to do more things. But he is giving us a persevering faith that endures by resting on him, that continually looks to him. And this faith grows in perseverance when our hearts and souls and minds are emptied of ourselves, our reliance on ourselves, and becomes filled with the joy, the life, the truth of God. Our faith grows in perseverance as we're emptied of ourselves and become filled with all the reality of God and all that he is. But in emptying us, God is slowly, he's breaking us down. And he's building us up from the ground up. He's building us from the ground up. You know, he's not reusing parts or recycling anything. But he's digging down deep. He's bringing up everything that's rusted and rotten so that we may become a new creation, not a recycled creation. Again, completely emptied of ourselves and filled with God so that he may get the glory. We have to surrender to the work that God needs to do in us in order to make us pleasing to him. God is working for our ultimate and eternal joy. If our faith is grounded on truth, reality, what the Bible teaches about God and his promises, we will grow in a persevering faith. We have to surrender to God's work of total transformation in our hearts and our lives, that we may become a people who delight in God alone. Again, this lion. That we may become a people who seek his kingdom alone, who love and forgive freely his people. That we may become this people who freely forgive one another, love one another. Now, empowerment is another popular word. And I think this is also something that's kind of creeped into the church. It can be misunderstood unhelpfully, I think. Because the idea that the word empowerment has in the world is, it's kind of like gas for a car. As if my life is a car and I just need a little gas to get where I need to go. And I know where I'm going. I have a map. Right? I know where I'm going. I know what I need to do. I just need a little gas, God. Can you do that for me? And again, this is how some of us may see faith. You know, like gas that powers us up to do what we want to do. Everything we know that we should be doing. You know, to love people, read the Bible, pray, be holy, righteous. You know, I just need a little gas, a little faith, God, to help me get going, to do this. I just need a little more faith. We feel like we already know the problem. We feel like we know how to fix it. We feel like we know what we're supposed to do. We just need a little something from God to get us going. But that's not how God is working in our lives. If God is going to get all the glory, if God alone is worthy of the glory, he's going to have to do much more. And from beginning to end, it's going to be all about God. So during this process of him transforming us, he's going to empty us and replace every part of our heart and soul and mind with him and all that he is. His truth, his joy, his love, his spirit. And again, we have to surrender ourselves to this work. We renounce our self-dependence, our wisdom, our competence, our abilities, and recognize that God alone is wise, able, and competent. God alone. A wrong understanding of faith may also appear in how we struggle with sin. You know, how we struggle with sin may show us that we have a wrong understanding of faith. When we start seeing sin in our lives, you know, we think it's like just a scratch. And I just need like a spiritual band-aid. You know, say I realize I'm struggling to be patient with someone, so I ask God for a little more faith. You know, God, please help me out a little so I can put up with this guy. And you think that's that. You know, that solves the problem. But the particular sin that God shows you is only part of a deep network of pride and rebellion against God. And it's like you see one cockroach and you realize there's a nest somewhere. You know, you see one mouse and you realize, you know, there are dozens more where that came from. Our sins are not minor problems that just need to be patched up each time one crops up. But God using particular sins that we may be struggling with, specific sins, God uses these things, shows us these things, to give us a glimpse just how deeply perverse we are. We need God in every part of our lives. Or sometimes when we feel like we fully dealt with one sin, kind of put our guard down because we think it's done and taken care of, but then it surfaces again, it blindsides us and we're surprised by it because we thought it was done and dealt with. But it was only the symptom. We need the awesome, life-giving, divine power of God to do this work. It is impossible for us. As we grow in a persevering faith, God shows us more and more of our sinful nature. And we come to realize that, you know, what we thought were just scratches is this gaping, fatal, gangrenous wound. But again, we do not despair because we have experienced this awesome, life-giving, divine power of God. We have experienced that lion of love, not a teddy bear of love, that lion of love who so powerfully and majestically goes before his people to lead us. I've been thinking about inflatable air dancers lately. I had to look it up because I didn't know what they were called. And I'm talking about those long tubular advertisements that are filled with air. And you usually see them in front of car washes. I don't know why. I wonder why car washes got so popular with these things. But you see all this air being blown up and they flap around erratically, right? Inconsistently. I can't stop staring at them because it's so confusing. I want to understand. And it makes sense to me. Yeah. But the reason I've been thinking about them is because they've been helping me to kind of understand how God gets the glory in our lives. And on our own, by our strength and abilities, our lives are like these inflatable air dancers. You know, we're erratic, inconsistent, often irrational. We make so many decisions that are foolish and only ends up to our hurt because we're just full of hot air. We're just doing whatever we can to make ourselves look big, tall, competent in front of others, to ourselves, so that we don't have to realize the deep pain, the reality of just how weak and helpless we are. But without that hot air, you know, without that air blowing, we're just this empty plastic bag that lies on the ground. But the Spirit of God in us makes us stand firm. The life of God and His truth in us gives us real substance. Something real. We're not just filled with hot air anymore. But as He transforms us to give life where there's only death, we have real hearts to love others, real joy to share with others, real peace in ourselves that quiets the anguish and anger and hatred in us. But if we misunderstand what faith is, if we misunderstand what our relationship with God is, then we're in danger of thinking that we're being faithful, you know, that we're going to get into heaven only to be turned away at the door. If we mistake what faith is and what it means to be a disciple, how this affects our relationship with God, we're in danger of living a life here full of resentment towards Him and self-righteousness towards others. We have to be emptied of ourselves, look to God, make much of God, that we may be filled with God. We reject our idols for what it is. They're just hot air that can't even do a good job of holding us up. And we recognize the immeasurable, undeserved grace that God pours upon His people. Yeah. So what about great faith? Again, we're understanding our faith as a relationship to God, a trust relationship with God. Oftentimes we use it as something, I got to do this, I need a little faith to do this, to do that. And Jesus talks a lot about little faith, but what about great faith? And I was trying to understand, you know, what does the Bible say about great faith? But we talk about that too in our Christian culture. Great faith is someone who, you know, gives a lot of money to tithing or some kind of organization, or someone who you know, dedicate their life to a mission, to missions or something like that, in our eyes that see that appear as some kind of sacrifice, we see that and go, oh, that's great faith. But I was trying to understand or look in the Bible, and I didn't do a thorough study, but I think there's only two examples where faith is described as great, as being, you know, great in size, something immense. And one is implicit, or yeah, something, you know, Jesus says, I've never seen such faith, meaning I've never seen faith so great. But another instance where directly Jesus says, great is your faith. And this direct example comes in Matthew, I forgot what chapter, but it refers to the Canaanite woman, right? This Canaanite woman, Jesus, he was outside of Israel for a period of time just doing his ministry, and then this Canaanite woman, a Gentile, comes to Jesus crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, for my daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. And she's just crying out, but Jesus is ignoring her. And then she starts crying out to the disciples, and the disciples coming to Jesus, Jesus, say something to her, because she's crying out to us now. And Jesus says to her, you know, it's not right to toss the children's bread to the dogs. Right? He compares her to a dog. But then she says, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the master's table. And Jesus, hearing this, says to the woman, how great is your faith? What you ask for shall be done for you. So again, this understanding of faith, what does it mean? What is it? How was her faith characterized as great? It was this desperate, persevering pursuit of God. It wasn't like she did something. No, Jesus, look, I gave all my life savings to the church, or you know, I went to mission for a couple of years, but she comes for God so desperately. Jesus even compares it to a dog, and she said, yes, I am. I am a dog. All I can expect from God is just a crumb. I don't deserve anything. But she recognized again that the divine power of God, that even this crumb is enough to satisfy. She recognizes who she is, her weakness, her helplessness. She recognized the infinite riches of God, that even the crumbs off the table is enough to satisfy. And Jesus sees this, and she says, and he says to her, woman, great is your faith. Let's pray. I just want to encourage you to, again, let's think about this passage. Let us think about our lives. In what sense do we need to surrender to this God? In what sense are we still holding on to any scrap of what we think is our dignity or integrity? When really we need to recognize our utter helplessness and the infinite power of who God is, that we have a faith that is pleasing to Him. So let's come to God and ask. Let us come to God and worship. Let's pray.